and truth in the New Testament, of the gospel. In lesson 15, which we covered Sunday morning, there's a section at the end of that I want to talk about a little bit more than we did. And that's found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And I've highlighted it here, verses 19 through 22. The question is, what advantages do we have as Christians that the Jews didn't have under the old law? That was the number of questions in the book. I want to think about atonement as Paul talks about, or rather the writer of Hebrews talks about it. He's established, first of all, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's established that this high priest is also the propitiation for our sins. He's also shown that he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He was made like his brethren, and yet he did not sin. He was tempted in every point as we are, and yet without sin, which makes him a faithful and merciful high priest. He also sympathizes with our weaknesses because he partook of them as well. I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you were a Jew under the tabernacle and later the temple, how close could you get to the mercy seat?
Not there.
All right, let's start out with just a regular day sacrifice. We talked about this over the last week or so. What did you do for an everyday sacrifice?
The outer court of the enclosure.
Excuse me?
The outer court of the
And what did what you, that's correct. What did you do there? What did you do there? You brought the animal sacrifice, laid your hands on its head, and then killed it. But you're outside the tabernacle. You're at the altar. And then what happens to the animal? The priests take it and do the services that are outlined for sacrifice. So how close did you get to the mercy seat?
You didn't
get anywhere near it. On the Day of Atonement, how often did that take place?
Once a year.
How close did you get to the mercy seat? To the ark, to the inner most holy place. How close did the priests, as general, get into it? No, you didn't at all. Who was the only one allowed in the holiest of holies?
High priest.
Now, think about that. God wants to reconcile us to himself so that we are in relationship with him. And if you were a Jew under the Old Testament, you didn't get very close to God's presence. And yet here is the writer of Hebrews saying, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh. Let's talk about that a bit. I've got a comment from David McClister. I think it's really helpful to understand what I want you to see. I'm trying to read it. Because of what Jesus did for us, nothing now hinders us from a close relationship with God. Under the old law, could you have that kind of close relationship with God? No, it was always through a priest or because of the high priest. You stood outside. Under the old system, there was a physical barrier, veil or curtain, which is a symbol of the fact that under that system, people were unable to approach God. Couldn't do it. The author has in mind the inner veil, that is the second veil. It's in chapter 9, verse 3. That separated the holy place from the most holy place. No one but the high priest could pass beyond it, reminding everyone in the old system that access to God was extremely limited. If you think about how limiting it was under the old law to come near God, that's the old system. The writer here says that we can have boldness to enter the holiest. How do we do that? What makes that possible? The blood of Christ. Because you establish a new and living way that you consecrated for us. This is one of the great advantages of being a Christian. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. I think about when we pray through Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to a priest. You have to go to one of the other priests. That's us. You can pray to God. But listen also. However, the barrier has been breached by the work of Christ. And he suggests the tearing of the veil of the temple when Jesus died as an allegory. The exclusion symbolized by the tabernacle's veil has been done away by the work of Jesus. Thus he proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can come to the Father through him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to talk just a moment about this relationship we have through Jesus, who is a merciful and faithful high priest. And he can be that because he experienced what we experience. 1 John 2 says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. I always picture it this way. Think about a lawyer, a good lawyer, not one to talk about. What's the advantage a lawyer gives you when you go to court?
Knowledge of the law.
He knows the law, and he knows people. He knows you. So here he stands, knowing humanity, knowing you specifically. He also knows the law. So when he argues your case before the law, he does the best he can on your behalf. Now think about Jesus. What did he do when he became a human? He experienced what?
What it's like to be human.
Everything there is to being human. Being tempted as we're tempted. He knows what that's all about. He knows what potential weakness is. He knows what it is to have Satan attack you. Now, he didn't give in. But on the other hand, what does he know about deity? Everything there is to know about deity. He is deity. Who better to stand between you and God and plead your case? He's also called an intercessor. Someone who stands and intercedes on your behalf. Who argues your case for you. So what advantage do we have as Christians? We can come close to God. We have an advocate with the Father. We can be in a close, intimate relationship with Him. That's all I wanted to add to that. Let's look at lesson 16. Any comments or questions or rebuttals?
Well, the tearing of the veil or the curtain, to me, is twofold. One, it symbolizes there's no longer that barrier for the high priest. That's done away with. So it took away what the old system had, and then it was replaced by Jesus.
Right. And there are other passages that talk about that situation too. All right, I want to preface lesson 16 with Matthew 22. I do want to say one more thing. Excuse me. Forgot about this. In that same reading, he talks further and says, if we have such a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. By the way, our theme this year has to do with make your calling and election sure. And that fits with the idea of coming boldly before God. I think Christians sometimes become so doubtful about their relationship with God, they throw away the boldness they should have. Now, I think we need to be careful about that, not be overconfident. But I think there's a lack in many of us that think, well, maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm falling short. And that may be true, but you need to get back on track. But the Bible several times, New Testament several times, talked about being bold, make your election sure. Be confident in your faith and in your Lord. And then he talks about full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's some more symbolism there. What did the priests do, particularly the high priest, when he went in to the Holy of Holies? He washed himself, changed clothes into less elaborate clothing. And frequently they washed. The priests washed themselves. And then the sprinkling probably has to do with Numbers 19, where it talks about the ashes of a red heifer. And they're all involved in consecration and purification. But what are we, our hearts sprinkled from? It's right there, folks.
Evil conscience.
An evil conscience. I think another advantage of being Christians is that God has promised us purification of our conscience, our awareness of sin that has been cleansed. And we ought to feel confident, bold in the fact that when we come to our Lord as He provided us to come to Him, He forgives us of our sins, we are cleansed of our conscience. Our conscience is cleansed. And there are several places in Hebrews that talks about cleansing our conscience. And the allusion to bodies washed with pure water, most commentators think that's baptism. That's appropriate. That's involved in the process of cleansing our conscience. I'm always impressed with Acts 2:38. Where the men and women there, what shall we do? That was a cry out from an evil or unforgiving conscience. What do we do about it? How do we cleanse this conscience or awareness that we crucified God's only Son? What do we do about that? Can you imagine when you come to that realization that you were there approving and encouraging the crucifixion of Jesus? And Peter says, that same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And brother, what shall we do? And what did Peter say to them? Repent.
Be
baptized for the remission of sins. There's where that connects. Okay, now, Matthew 22. These are laws of morality. That's this lesson. But I want you to think about the purpose of the law to begin with. Because we get into kind of the minutiae of the law in this particular lesson. And I want you to stand back and say, okay, what's the law all about? So the Pharisees came to Jesus after he had sort of silenced the Sadducees and said, a lawyer said, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And what did Jesus say? Two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I want you to think, first of all, I'm going to emphasize this in Romans. The law was built upon love. I know what people say, that Old Testament, you know, is mean and evil and hard and punished everybody. But Jesus said it was built upon love. Love of God, love of your fellow man. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what I want you to look for in all this minutia of laws is back behind it is love. We talk about don't commit adultery, and it lists a whole bunch of circumstances. This person, that person, the other person, whatever. What's the principle behind not committing adultery? Love your neighbor. I know the popular belief is, I love you, therefore you ought to commit fornication with me. That's a lie. It's exactly opposite of what God said the intent of that was.
It's the wrong kind.
It's the wrong kind. And then Paul sums up and says this, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I think we learn a lot from that passage about the laws that God gave these people. And then I also want to add this comment in 1 Peter 1:13, which, by the way, is also in Leviticus 19:1 and 2. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The laws that God gave his people or directions on how to become holy like he is holy. to be consecrated, separated, dedicated to serving God. Well, that's the introduction. First question in Jeff's outline is, what does God prohibit in chapter 18, verses 6 through 17? Excuse me?
Incest.
Yeah, that's part of it. Let me get over there. Begin verse 6. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. I think that's basically saying don't commit fornication or adultery with him. I don't think it means, although it could include this, just taking your clothes off. I don't think that's what the intent of that is. It has more to do with illicit sexual relationships with your father's wife, your father's nakedness. Oh, excuse me, it is your father's nakedness. Your sister. Your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness shall not be uncovered. Your son's daughter, your daughter's daughter. And he goes down the list of all the relationships that you are prohibited from engaging in. And we mentioned already that that's a violation of the principle of loving your mother, or your, loving your neighbor. The one I have a question about, I'd look it up, verse 18. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. What's that mean? I think most commentators think that means don't marry a sister and then marry a sister while they're both still living. As in Rachel and Leah. Because it causes problems. Unless it vexes her, it says in the passage. Any comments about that particular one? Right.
Why this law is being given, because it was practiced by, and it's, God saw a number of these things that were an abomination outside, which is improper.
You see that later on in chapter 19, he talks about some things, because that's what the nations did.
But we see even the Israelites struggle. I mean, David saw Amnon and Tamar. I mean, this, I don't know. I don't want to claim that somehow we're better, but for whatever reason, this doesn't seem to be a much of a modern issue. Most, I think, it seems to be much less frowned or much more frowned upon than for whatever reason it did back then,
right?
Or just tolerate. I don't know the answer, but it was. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of time spent here on things that we would think are just. Right. Of course, that's not what we're going to do, but God has to make sure to let them know. I mean, you guys need to pay attention to. This
right.
could become a problem for you because either the nations around you or just your own not checking your own lusts. Right. So they did struggle.
Right. I think a lot of things that are prohibited here, we don't do because this is what's been taught for thousands of years. Eric?
There could be some archaeological part to that in the surrounding nations. The feeling was that royal families should stay within royal family, keeping royal blood
right.
within royal blood.
Right.
So there was a lot of
intermarriage.
What we would call incest, marrying within the family to keep that holy blood or that royal blood within the family.
Right. True. Question two. Besides the general command not to worship idols, God specifically forbids the worship of the god Molech. Why?
Offering of children in sacrifice.
Excuse me?
Offering of children in sacrifice.
Yeah, several places it talks about causing their children to pass through the fire. And while a couple of commentators kind of smooth that over, it's pretty clear what they're doing in several passages. Basically, it was a god you worshiped, and you offered your son or child to be killed. Now, God required of the Israelites that they give their firstborn to him, firstborn son, but to live for him, not to die for him. Well, what about Abram offering up his son? Didn't God command a sacrifice of a human being?
He did that to test Abraham.
He did. And what did he stop him from doing?
Stop him from going around.
Why do you think that is particularly mentioned? Particularly with respect to Molech. And this is speculation on my part, maybe on your part. Other than the fact that he says, because he passed your children through the fire. Take a larger picture. What's significant about offering your son in sacrifice?
You should have been dedicating God. And you're dedicating.
That's true. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I think it's prohibited. It's prohibited, say it that way. Because that principle only applied to Jesus. That's kind of my thinking about that. It's akin, I think, to the prohibition against eating blood. Because the life is in the blood. Not the fact. I don't think physiologically that's what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritually. Blood is symbolic of life. And Jesus was the only blood that was sufficient to cleanse sins. That's my opinion for free. No charge. In chapter 18, verse 16, God forbids sexual relationship with a brother's wife. What exception is given in Deuteronomy 25?
Dies in front of the heir.
Yes. So if if I'm married to a woman and I die, and I have a brother, what's his obligation?
To marry her and carry on the family name.
To marry her, and the children are born to me. Not to him. Where do we see that in practice?
Well, we see it not in practice with Judah and Tamar.
Yeah, but I'm talking about where a near kinsman has to marry.
Boaz and Ruth.
You remember Boaz goes to a closer kinsman to Ruth, actually her husband, and he bargains with him. You know, you need to buy the land. That's fine, I'll do that. You also have to take this woman. I don't want that. Why did he say that? Because I want to guarantee my inheritance. So Boaz takes it. That's this law, this principle. In 1822, what is forbidden? Same-sex marriage, homosexuality. I'm always amazed at people who argue today that the Bible nowhere talks about homosexual marriage or relationships, not marriage. Marcus. There's several instances where it talks about the male, because that's probably the most prevalent. Why they would mention women against women. Although I think Romans 6 does, Romans 1 does. Men with men, women with women. How about 1823, what is prohibited there?
Bestiality.
It's interesting that in some of these instances, the act is called abominable. And Strong says that means disgusting, morally. Vine says it's loathsome, detestable. Sin is sin, folks. And sometimes some are more repulsive than others. They shouldn't be, but they are. I think about sometimes the way I feel about homosexuality is abominable. I don't feel quite that bad about adultery. That's not right. They're sinful. Before God, they're sinful. And this goes back to a question we talked about before. Why does God warn the Israelites not to commit the sins listed in chapter 18? In verses 1 through 5, it says that's what the Egyptians did and what the Canaanites did. And being holy means being separate, different. I've always said in sermons, if you're not different from the world, you're doing something wrong. If we're living a life that fits exactly into the pattern of what the world accepts and does, we're getting it wrong. We need to stand out and be different. Unique. God's own special people.
He says, this is the reason that these people are getting driven out of the land.
Right.
So it's not just, I don't like it, but this is the very thing that's really leading to this. And so if you are going to engage in the same activities, the same thing is going to happen to you. I mean, this is, you know, these are the things. And first, by the time you get to the later prophets, and you read in Ezekiel the things that are happening even in the temple and all that happening, you realize they've reached that same point.
Right.
Many of the, at least the leaders have, not the people, and so they get the same result. They're driven from the land.
Right. Then Jeff lists a whole bunch of categories and says, what are the principles, what does God command regarding each of the following? What'd you find out about business relationships?
Don't steal.
Don't steal.
Don't falsely.
Don't bear false witness. Don't lie.
Defraud.
Fraud. He also said, pay appropriate wages in a timely manner. So if somebody works for you, pay him, probably in the time that you agreed to pay him. How about judgment? Jeff talked about this recently, about the passage that says, do not judge, lest you be judged. What did the old law say about judgment?
Fairly without partiality.
Yes. Do no injustice, judge your neighbor in righteousness, or in righteousness, judge your neighbor. That's what Jesus said. No partiality to the poor. Same time, don't just honor a mighty person because of their wealth. Sounds like James 2:2-4. Where if someone comes in your number who is poor and detestable, you say, go sit over there. Somebody rich and fancy comes in, you say, come up here in the front, we'll make good use of you. That contradicts this particular principle. Don't be a talebearer or take a stand against the life of your neighbor. How about bodily appearance? If you understood that, I had to look it up.
Don't cut the corners of your beard. Don't
tattoo
yourself or cut yourself.
Right. You also were not to, what some people say is have a space between here and here. I have a round place here. There are certain Indian tribes, by the way, that cut themselves ceremoniously. I remember when we had some Seminole Indians at the academy. I was involved in that then. The law requires you, if you think somebody's abusing a child, to report it. If you don't, you're in trouble. And they were finding these Indian children with cuts on their arms. And they had to call somebody, and it's a ceremony among them. What are you supposed to do to the aged? What are you supposed to do to me? I would consider aged. How do you treat the aged?
Supposed to show reverence and respect.
Reverence, respect, honor. And I think, Marcus, that also would apply to women. How about the needy?
Right.
Remember, Ruth did that. That's the way they made a living, is collecting the stuff off the edge of the field.
One thing that's interesting about that is they still have to work for that. Even though you leave
right.
it behind,
right.
those people have to work. It's not a handout.
The owner didn't do it for them. They still had to go work.
Still have to work, but it's not a handout.
Work is good. Strangers had to be treated with respect. By the way, most of the ceremonies and most of the cleansing requirements, Strangers are expected to do that too. And they're with you. You shall have just balances, just weights with your strangers. What fruit trees you planted once you got into the land? First 3 years are called circumcision years, and then the dedication to God 1 year, and then you could use the fruit for yourself. There's a chart in your book that lists all the sins that required death as a penalty. There's a slew of them, a bunch of them there. In chapter 20, what did you find? By the way, that chart has three. In chapter 20, I have six. I have offering children to Molech, adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, being a medium, or one with familiar spirit. All those were punishable by death. What else could you find in the scriptures about what we read about in these three chapters?
I thought it was a passage in Romans 12, just as a overall thing to be right. Transformed and not conformed.
Right.
But they were going into a land where there was idol worship and there were all these sins, and they were supposed to be different from that.
Right. What else? I thought it was interesting. Leviticus 19:17 talks about hating your brother. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. Same principle involved. Jesus mentions evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Almost all those are found in these passages as being prohibited. In Luke 14, he says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You shall repay in the resurrection of the just. Thank you all.